Thank you, Anna Petra. Now, am I turned on? You can hear me up the back now? Great. Well, I'm glad you can hear me. I'll hardly be able to see many of you today. Somehow between home and here, I've lost my glasses, so I hope that I can read my notes and you guys are big enough to kind of just be able to see. So happy Father's Day to the fathers in the room. I hope you've had a great day. Welcome to you if you're a newcomer here. We've got lots of newcomers tonight, so it's terrific to have you along. We welcome everyone. And yeah, I hope that you're made to feel at home and welcomed by everyone else. We hope that, it's encouraging that you learn stuff. There'll be an opportunity for everyone later on to ask some questions after the talk. We'll be having a Q&A. We're starting a series this week from a new part of the Bible called, well, not new part of the Bible, a new series in an old part of the Bible called the Letter of Romans. And so originally written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome back in, you know, the early church period. And down the centuries, it's been a book that literally has changed the world, perhaps more than any other individual book of the Bible. The influence of this particular book has changed individuals, their hearts and lives, which has then gone poof, and changed our whole Western culture. So what we have today is because of a domino effect, because of the book of Romans. So we're going to be looking at lots of different, so Romans is known to be the clearest and longest explanation of the Christian message and its implications. And so we'll cover, not only is it kind of an old timeless message, but at the same time it applies to lots of the questions that we have even in our modern day, you know, world. So, you know, it'll answer, we'll be looking at questions like, well, today it's just an introduction, so we're looking at, well, you know, what is Christianity in a single line, a single sentence? Next week, I think we'll be looking at, how do we even know that God exists? The following week, we'll look at, well, if God's real, well, why don't so many people believe in him? Why don't they believe in him? The next week, we'll be looking at, well, how could a loving God judge people? And other questions we'll be doing is, well, why is religion not the answer? What makes Christianity different from every other religion in the world? Is faith rational or isn't faith irrational? It's the common question that's asked. And if we're completely forgiven, well, why can't we just do whatever we like? There's another question. Well, how can anyone be sure that they're going to heaven? How can you know? Isn't that arrogant to kind of think that? So we'll be answering all those questions the next couple of months. And so, I hope you'll all keep coming along and learning lots. But let me just start with a story tonight. It's a true story, and it's about a young man who was having some driving lessons. And he chose a driving instructor who had a good reputation. Now, the driving instructor decided that he wanted to test this young man's clutch control. And so in their car, you know, one of those special ones with the two brakes on both sides and clutches on both sides, the driver's side and the passenger side. And he got this young man to drive through like a small stream of water. You know how on a four-wheel drive ad you see a big four-wheel drive with its big tires and, you know, big engine drive through some water and the tires get wet and the water splashes everywhere. It was a bit like that. But this was in England and it had been raining because it was the middle of winter. And so the water was a bit higher than usual, nor was the car a four-wheel drive. And so the driving student said, "You sure you want me to drive through this water?" And the driving instructor said, "Yes, yes, 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 go ahead, do it." And so the young man sort of nervously and tentatively drove down the bank into the water, kept going, and the water kept rising and rising and rising. It was about when the water was up to the door handles that the driving instructor started to get a bit nervous and perhaps realized that he'd made a mistake. And so at that point, he slammed on his brake and tried to put the car in reverse, but it was too late. And the car started, it had sort of come off the ground and was now floating. So water started rushing in and they had to wind their windows down and jump up onto the roof and wait to be rescued. Now, word spread about this. You can imagine all the other drive-in instructors at the local company, when they heard that this instructor had got this guy to drive through, and the car was they were safe, but the car was a total write-off. And so you can imagine they would have had a good laugh. And in the office at the driving instructor company, one of the other colleagues went to the driving instructor's door where it had his name and it said driving instructor. And they decided, so it had his name and his title, and they decided to scratch out the R, the letter R, in the word driving. And so it read diving instructor. Now, I don't know about you, I just find that a funny story, but it is relevant. It is relevant. A small difference, just one letter, R, the letter R, can actually produce a big difference. A seemingly small change can produce a big difference. I'm sure there's not many driving instructors who want to be known as diving instructors. Now, when it comes to Christianity, it's just the same. A seemingly small change in what's proclaimed can actually produce a very big difference. And so, you know, what is Christianity in a sentence? Now, you'd think that that should be an easy question to kind of sum up and answer. It should be just like asking, especially for Christians, I mean, it should be like asking a builder, well, what's a hammer? But my sense is that for many people, many Aussies, and even many, many people sitting, Christians sitting in pews of churches, would answer, if you asked them that question, what is Christianity in a sentence? Many would answer with something very vague, or something that falls very short of what the Bible holds out as the core message of Christianity. Some might answer, well, it's about being a good person, living a good moral life and following the way of Jesus. Others might answer, well, God loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life and he wants you to enjoy every abundant thing, health and wealth and wisdom here and now. Others might say, well, God loves you and wants you to start thinking more positively. Sadly, there's a fog of confusion about the Christian message these days. I think it's a big part of the reason why the church in the Western world has been dying for the last 60 years. Now, those examples I just kind of listed, if you'd never heard anything about Christianity before, well, you might get a vibe, that an impression that it's kind of a positive message, that there's something good about it, but beyond that, it's just a jumble. So what is Christianity in a sentence then? How can we sum it up? If you had to get to the very core, what is Christianity in a sentence? Well, if we're going to nail it down, then it's important we get our information from a reliable source as well. So let me illustrate. I remember the first time I drove through rural Victoria. We went to see those big rocks. Is it the Seven Apostles or the 12 Apostles or something? Anyway, there's not many. They've all fallen, half most have fallen down now, but there's some famous rocks. And we were driving through Victoria. Now, in those days, it was before kind of mobile phones had everything on them. And so we had a GPS. And in those days, you kind of plugged it on your front windscreen. And it was called a TomTom. Has anyone even actually heard of a TomTom? Oh, yeah, good. Okay, there's a few of you that know what I'm talking about. Well, it's kind of like sticking your phone on, but it was just this other device. And but they were actually hopeless in rural areas. They were great in Sydney, where I was living at that time, great in the big city, but hopeless in rural areas. sometimes would say turn left, and you'd look left and it was just a big paddock with cows, and the road you actually wanted was about 3 km further up the road. In fact, I heard of one story of someone in America who their GPS told them to turn onto a train track. Now, the person survived, the car was didn't do so well. But the problem with these GPS things was that devices was that they had downloaded old and outdated maps. And so that's why they're great in cities, because there the maps are often updated, but in rural areas, well, sometimes they were using old maps that were decades old, and sometimes they were just like the city planners' maps. And so certain roads were just never built, or a train track was built instead of a road. But the point is, well, whether it's in the world of GPS or in life, it's important we get our information from a reliable source. And so that's certainly true when it comes to this question, but what is Christianity in a sentence? Well, if there's one place that we can look to find reliable information about Christianity, then it's from the Apostle Paul in the Bible. So if you have your Bibles open to page 1600, and I want you to follow along. At our church, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, and so it's like God's mobile phone. When you read the text on your mobile phone, it's not just words, random words. There's actually a person behind them that sent it to you, and so the Bible is like God's mobile phone. And so you've got to listen to him. It's not just information and data and ideas. It's actually a person communicating to you. But these words have been written down by the Apostle Paul. So have a look at verse 1. So we're looking at chapter 1, verse 1, the very first sentence of the letter of Romans. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. You see, Paul's whole life was on about the core of Christianity. The gospel. Look at the first words after he introduces his name. He says, well, he was Christ's servant. That implies Christ is his master. His whole life was lived for his master. But more than that, we can trust him as a reliable source, because it also says he's an apostle. That is literally a sent one. He's like an ambassador. And so when he speaks, he's been commissioned by Christ, by Jesus Christ, as his ambassador. Just like when Kevin Rudd, right? He's the Australian ambassador to the US. When he speaks, he's speaking on behalf and with all the authority of the Australian government to the American government. Well, in the same way, the Apostle Paul is speaking to us, you know, delivering these words to us with all the authority of Christ. But look, as an ambassador, he's been set aside to deliver a message. Well, what is that message? Firstly, verse 1 still, it's the gospel of God. Of God. So it's not a message he's made up himself, but actually it's from God. And it's not just any old message. It's certainly not bad news, because it's a gospel. The word gospel literally just means good news. Gospel is a word that, you know, it's often used but rarely defined. But basically it's a shorthand way, the way we use it these days is a shorthand way of talking about the core, the heart of the Christian message. That's a very religious Christian word now, but in the old days, in the ancient times, it wasn't at all. In fact, it was used commonly and widely. And gospel simply meant an announcement or a declaration of good news. So for example, if there was an emperor, just say the Babylonian emperor or the Greek emperor or the Syrian emperor. If he went and won, traveled out, him and his army, and they traveled out and they fought a battle and won, then what they would do is they would send a herald, a runner, a messenger back to their hometown, their home city, and the messenger would deliver this announcement of good news, this declaration, and say, our emperor has won a great battle for us, so we don't need to live in fear of those enemies anymore. Now, the early Christians, they took on this word gospel to encapsulate what Jesus had done in the same way as an emperor. He won a great victory. And so when we're talking about the gospel, you'll hear me use it all the time, we're referring to an announcement or a message of good news that's at the very heart of Christianity. Now, he introduces the gospel here in a single sentence. So he gives us Christianity in a simple sentence. In fact, it's only an introduction, though, and he expands that for the next 16 chapters to explain it more fully. But today we get a taste. But as we keep reading, we realize that when we ask, what is Christianity in a sentence, or what is the gospel, the heart of Christianity, we realize we're actually asking the wrong question. Because when we ask what is the gospel, it's not so much about what, but who. The question should be who. Who is the gospel about? In the next sentence, verses 3 and 4, we see Paul tells us that Christ is the center of the gospel. You want the center of Christianity? Well, it's the center of the gospel. Christ is the center. The gospel is about Jesus. Have a look at verse 2. I'll start from the last four words. Verse 1, it says, the gospel of God. The gospel God promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that's all the Old Testament, regarding, and then get this, so what does the gospel of God regard, concern? His Son, God's Son. The good news that God has for us concerns not merely an idea or a concept, but a person, His Son. It's about a person, Jesus. People think it might be an idea, a theory, or it's about morals, or it's about us living a good life, perhaps. The gospel's not about us. It might be for us, but it's not about us. It's about Him, Jesus. And so we'll never actually grasp the gospel or Christianity until we understand that it's not fundamentally a message about our lives or our dreams or our hopes, first and foremost. Sure, the gospel might speak to all those things and transform them, but only because it's not about us. The core of Christianity, the gospel message, is a declaration about the Son of God. John Calvin, again, one of the great reformers who started the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago and changed the shape of the whole Western world, he said, quote, the whole gospel is contained in Christ. But which Christ? Which Jesus? Again, many Jesuses are presented these days. There's prosperity Jesus. There's therapeutic gospel Jesus. There's social justice gospel Jesus. There's right-wing Jesus and left-wing Jesus. There's gay Jesus and guru Jesus. So which Jesus is the gospel about? Well, it's important to get it right. Listen to what else John Calvin says. He says, to move even one step from Christ means to withdraw oneself from the whole gospel. See, a small difference, small change can make a big difference. It can mean the difference between true Christianity and a false version. It means the difference between knowing that and loving the true God and an imaginary one. Well, the Apostle Paul goes on to tell us in the next sentence, next verse, who Jesus is, who the true original Jesus is. Have a look at verse 3. We see in verse 3 that Jesus is the Son of God who came down from heaven as a man to rescue the world. Have a look at verse 3. It says, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, the famous King David. Now notice, Jesus didn't come into being 2,000 years ago at Bethlehem. He's actually always existed. He's always been God, and he always will be God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. But 2,000 years ago, he came and took on human nature and became fully human as well as fully divine. And so as the Son of God, Jesus became a human descendant of King David, according to verse 3, and made the invisible God visible for us. Think about that, that's extraordinary. Recently, our next door neighbor's kids, they're 4 and 7, and they told me that their mum was pregnant. Now, these kids always tell me all sorts of stories. They make them up, and I can't tell whether they're true or not. And so when they said their mum's having a baby, I just said, no, she's not. You're tricking me. Now, their mummy's tummy has been getting bigger. But that could just be because she's been eating too much. But they have a scan of the baby in the womb. And with that image, the invisible becomes visible. Well, in a sense, well, Jesus is like that scan. He makes the invisible God visible. And so as we look at Jesus, we see God. We can see, well, as Jesus calms a storm, we see God's power. As we listen to Jesus speaking with outcasts, eating with outcasts, we see God's compassion. As we picture Jesus turning over tables in the temple, we can see God's righteous anger. But ultimately, as we see Jesus' death on the cross to rescue God's enemies, God's own enemies from judgment, well, we can see his incomparable love. Ron Curry is an author, and he wrote a novel called God is Dead. Now, the story was about how the invisible God became visible. The story is made up, it's fiction. But the story was about how God was a Sudanese woman called Sora, and she came down to earth from heaven to experience the conflicts and to feel the frailty and the mortality of being a human before finally dying in a desert. Now, on the back cover, the book actually describes itself as being blasphemous, heretical, and original. Well, I agree, yeah, it's heretical and blasphemous, but it's not actually original. It's just a poor copy of what's already happened. 2,000 years ago, God came down to earth. He came and experienced all the frailty and mortality and the poverty and the suffering and the struggle. And then he did die, really. His name was Jesus. And so this book, God is Dead, isn't original at all. Now, the other thing is that it's only a copy of half the story. You see, Jesus didn't stay dead. The next verse goes on to tell us that Jesus is the Son of God. So not only did the Son of God come down, but the Son of God, he's also the Son of God who went back up to heaven to rule the world. Have a look at verse 4. Verse 4, it says, through the Spirit of holiness, he, Jesus, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, Jesus' resurrection wasn't a reverse. He wasn't defeated on the cross. And his resurrection wasn't just some sort of reversal of a defeat. It was actually a demonstration of a victory. In fact, Jesus' resurrection gave him a whole new status. He was appointed before the whole world, that he was appointed the Son of God in power. Now, that's a funny phrase. What does it mean? Well, it means that the resurrection, well, firstly, it means that Jesus is alive, but more than that, that he now has all power and authority to rule the world. He's more powerful than death. There's a doctor over there. I used to be a doctor. You're a med student. We can't always bring people back. We can resuscitate them if we get there quickly, but sometimes Jesus defeated death. But what it means that if he has all power and authority to rule the world, well, he also has the power and authority of God to judge all of us. And one day, each one of us is going to have to stand in front of him and give an account of our whole lives. Which is bad news. I said Christianity was good news, but you can only understand the good news if you understand the bad news first. You see, it's bad news for anyone who's ever done anything wrong, for anyone who hasn't loved the all-loving God, who hasn't loved other people perfectly. Will be held to account. But as ruler, Jesus isn't just the judge of all, but he's also the savior of all. You see, if the resurrection means that Jesus is also alive eternally, then it also allows him to be the savior of all, not just the judge of all, but the savior of all people. He can intercede like a lawyer before God. He can save us from God's judgment, because not only did he take that judgment, that penalty that we deserve by dying on the cross in our place, but he also rose from the dead, proving that his death was actually successful in paying the price, in fully dealing with the penalty of sin that God demands. C.S. Lewis, the author, you know, who wrote those famous books, I can't even remember what they are, they're so famous. You'll know, Narnia, that's it, thank you. He says, in the Christian story, God descends only to reascend. He goes down to earth only to come up again, but bring ruined sinners with him. And that's the point. Christ is the center of the gospel. The gospel is about Christ. So what's Christianity in a sentence? Well, Christ is at the heart of the Christian message. Christ is the one that puts Christ into Christianity. Without him, it's just religiosity. But that's something fundamentally different, as Romans will tell us. The heart of Christianity, the gospel of God, is about a person, Jesus. In fact, the last four words of these verses, look at the last four words of verse 4. They're almost a perfect summary of Christianity. Jesus Christ, our Lord. His name means God saves. Christ means he's God's king who rules. And Lord means, well, Jesus actually God himself. He's our king and he's our savior. But notice there's also one more word I've missed. The word our. It says Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, Christ isn't just the center of Christianity. He's not just the center of the gospel. He's also the call of the gospel. The fundamental call of the gospel isn't to be religious or good or moral, but to be in a relationship with Jesus, our Lord, our God. Daniel Radcliffe, you'll know him better than me, Mr. Harry Potter. He's famous for that movie, but he's also starred in other roles. And he's done some theatre. And he played a part in a play called Equus, I think. And the plot was about a boy who had a very highly religious mother. And so as a result, she put on a picture on his bedroom wall of Jesus. But his father was an atheist and so hated it and insisted it be taken down. And instead, the father replaced it with a picture of a horse. Now, the boy's devotion that he'd had to this image of Jesus then was transferred to the image of the horse. Now, the father thought the kid was nuts, and so he sent him to a psychiatrist who declared to the dad, well, without worship, we shrink. In other words, we actually all worship something. We all need to worship something. We live for what we worship. For some people, it's money, or career, or success, or family, or sex, or whatever it is. Other people live for a therapeutic Jesus, or a social justice Jesus, or a right-wing Jesus, or a left-wing Jesus, or a gay Jesus, or a guru Jesus. Again, a seemingly small change in what's proclaimed can actually produce a very big difference. And to worship something other than the Lord God, Jesus Christ, is to worship a fake. It's like the dog lovers in Argentina. This is a true story, who were delighted when they bought some fashionable poodles, toy poodles one day for a fraction. It was a bargain, a fraction of the price. But only to later discover that they were ferrets that had been pumped full of steroids and then their hair had been blow-dried. But the real Jesus is the Jesus revealed in the Bible. No other Jesus reveals God. No other Jesus can reveal the way back to God. No other Jesus can rescue. No other Jesus rules. No other Jesus is good news. And so the Jesus we meet in the Bible is the one that we must worship. And I hope you'll continue to join us for this series in Romans to get to know our Lord and our God and our Saviour better.